I'm glad to be back. I thank Angelo for teaching in my stead last week. As you know, I had to go to training. It's good training and necessary training, but there is no training so necessary and good as that which we can glean from Scripture. These contain the words of eternal life and have internal import unto us, and that's the most beneficial training that anybody can enter into. And so it is a wonderful ministry that is given unto parents to raise their children in the nurture and fear or nurture and admonition of the Lord. Having said that to you, I'm reminded of an occasion. There is an individual in my family that, it was my sister. I won't try to hide things. It was my sister. She married a man with five children. She worked very hard to raise those children. And then in her, I think she might have been in her latter 30s, decided to go to law school. So that was a very hard thing to do. It took many years. She worked very hard. After completion of which, she passed the bar. And so she had studied hard, trained herself very hard so that she could make a living. Then I gave her a Bible and suggested from a legal perspective she might enjoy reading the first few chapters of the book of Romans. And I'm grieved and sad to say she never took the 30 minutes or the hour it would take to read the first few chapters of the book of Romans, which would set before her the entire gospel. And yet a man will pursue for years courses of study and training to prepare themselves for labor in this world, but not for eternal life. And that's a sad thing. Men just do not seek God. And Romans chapter 3 tells us that. There is none that seeketh after God. But that is the reality of life in this world. So having completed my training, I'm good to go for 9 months, in which case I'll return and do it again. Let's open with a word of prayer, and then we'll go back to Genesis chapter 14 and pick up our study and learn what the Lord has for us in store today. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that Thou hast called us unto Thee, for absent Thy calling, we would not seek Thy face through Thy Son, Jesus Christ. So we are thankful that through Thy grace and Thy mercy, Thou hast called us unto Thee, and that through Thy righteousness, Thou hast paid for our sins by sending Thy Son to the cross to pay for our sins. Lord, we ask now that You would pour out Thy Spirit upon us, compass Thy Spirit around us, that we might direct our thoughts unto Thee. We pray Thee, Lord, open Thy Word, that we might behold Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. We're going to read again Genesis chapter 14, but this time we'll pick it up in verse 14 and read to the end of the chapter. So Genesis 14:14 and following. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him, after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him, at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him, and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. Well, I want to pick this up where we left off last time, and I want to draw our mind to the fact that as the king of Salem comes out to meet Abram, there is somebody that is noticeably absent from this meeting, this gathering. And that person who is absent, of course, is Lot, described here as the brother of Abram, but we know that it's his nephew. Lot is noticeably absent. And so I want to discuss that from the perspective, I did mention this once before about being made free versus set free. So I want to look at some typology in the book of Acts to drive this point home to us. And look at another verse, which we'll look at right now. Let's go look at Colossians 1:13. It speaks of what the Lord has done on our behalf. Colossians 1:13 is brought to mind because, as I just read there, I think it might have been in verse 15, that it was under darkness that Abraham came and destroyed the armies that had taken Lot captive. And so Lot, we saw, literally is walking in darkness. But Abraham comes to him and frees him. In Colossians 1:13 it says, speaking of Christ, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness, and there's a second part here, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Well, half of this has happened for Lot. The first half has happened. He's been delivered from the power of darkness in so much as he was subject to the king of Kedorlaomer, who had taken him captive. And so Lot has been freed from that, but he hasn't yet been translated into the kingdom of his dear Son. So there's a two-part process when a person is freed. You know, it speaks about the Lord taking captivity captive. Someone who has been captive of Satan is then taken captive by Christ and translated with Christ up into heaven. It speaks of that in Ephesians chapter 2 and I believe also chapter 4. This has not taken place yet in Lot's life. In Proverbs 26:11 it says, as a dog returneth to his vomit, so a fool returneth or repeats his folly. And so Lot, having been taken out of Sodom by the kings through their conquest, now subject to the king of Babylon, is freed from the king of Babylon, but yet where does he go? He goes right back down to Sodom. So he is absent from this table that the king of Salem sets forth. Look at John chapter 8, and we looked at this once before, but we're going to look at it again, because just as Abram is zealous for the glory of the Lord, I am also zealous that all credit for our redemption, our salvation, our translation, and even our walk, is that glory is given to the Lord. In John chapter 8, I'm going to read verse 31 and 32, and then verse 36. I want us to appreciate the words that are there. In verse 31, it says, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Now there's an allusion here to not just reading the words of the Bible and doing what it says, because the Bible contains many wonderful principles that if a person walk in them, he will prosper in this world. But, you know, in John 1:1 it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So there's an allusion to walking with Christ here, that if you will continue to do that, that is where you will be his disciple indeed. So if you continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. So I want to distinguish from an academic and intellectual knowledge of the truth and to knowing the truth in the context that the Lord is speaking in here, because he describes of himself, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way, there is only one truth, and there is only one life. And Christ says that he is that individual. So when you know the truth, to know the truth is to know Christ. It is not to know him intellectually or academically. It says, I think it's in Romans chapter 10, about belief in the heart. It is in the heart that a man must believe, not in his head. There are lots of folks that believe things in their head, like Santa Claus and the Easter Bunny, and those individuals do not exist. And I, for one, believed quite strongly in Santa Claus. Back in the early 60s, my dad, that was when tape recorders were brand new, he recorded Santa Claus coming to the house. He hid the microphone in the lamp, you know, and made footprints in the house. And I was just absolutely convinced that Santa Claus existed. I don't believe that anymore. But I do know the truth in Christ, and I believe in my heart. And so, therefore, I am his disciple indeed. So this is the truth that must be known in an intimate sort of way. I have said in the past that the gap between the head and the heart is as wide as eternity and deep as hell. And so to take that intellectual knowledge and apply it to a man's heart is what saves a man. And that only God can do. Only God can cross that great gulf. Now, down in verse 32, I just read that one. I mean, verse 38. Well, I got lost. It's verse 36. I'm sorry. I should probably turn around and look at the board above me. Verse 36, if the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Now, the distinction I want to draw here is between made free and set free. In the context of Genesis chapter 14, Lot has been made free. Abraham has come and freed him from the yoke of the Babylonians. And what does he do? He goes right back down into Sodom. So it is important that God makes you free and does not just set you free. Because if he just sets you free, you will go back and you will repeat your foolishness and your folly. Now, we see this principle play itself out a number of times in the book of Acts. So take a look at Acts chapter 5 and verse 19. In Acts chapter 5, verse 19, the apostles, I believe, have been arrested for preaching. And in verse 19, they have been, I'll pick it up in verse 17 and read down there. It says, then the high priest rose up, and all that were with him, which is the sect of the Sadducees, and were filled with indignation, and laid their hands on the apostles, and put them in the common prison. So they've been arrested, and they've been placed in prison. Verse 19, but the angel of the Lord by night opened the prison doors, and then what does he do? Brought them forth. So it's not just enough for him to kick the doors of the prison open. He goes into the prison and makes you free. He brings them out. We see this again in Acts chapter 12. In Acts chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. Acts chapter 12, verses 6 through 11. This is the occasion, and I'm not going to read the whole thing because I don't want to spend that much time on it. But this is the occasion when Peter has been put in prison. Actually, I'm going to read the whole thing, and I want you to see it. And when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers before the door kept prison. He's about as secure as an individual can be. And behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison, and he smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, rise up quickly, and the chains fell off his hands. So what has taken place? The angel of the Lord has come into the prison. The angel of the Lord has raised Peter up. The angel of the Lord is doing everything here. And then he tells him to get up. The chains fall off. Verse 8, and the angel said unto him, gird up thyself, bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he said unto him, cast thy garments about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him. Who is he following? The angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is delivering him and bringing him out of prison. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true, which was by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. And when they were past the first and second ward, they, both of them, came unto the iron gate that leadeth unto this city, which opened unto them and his own accord. And they went out and passed through on the street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. In this case, as you can see, the angel goes into the prison, he sets him free, the chains fall off, he opens all the doors, and he leads Peter out of the prison house. And this, of course, typifies the work that the Lord has done to us. It talks about how we are prisoners of Satan. In Isaiah 14, we've read that in Isaiah 42, and how the Lord goes into the prison house and makes us free. Now, interestingly enough, if you go look at Acts chapter 16, this is the occasion where Paul and Silas have been imprisoned. And you are familiar with the occasion. They are singing hymns at night, ever faithful on the Lord. Verse 26 of Acts chapter 16, it says, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. All right, so what is their situation? They've been set free. The doors are open. The locks have come off their hands. Verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, waking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out a sword and would have killed himself, supposing the prisoners had fled. Verse 28, and Paul cried with a loud voice, do thyself no harm, for we are all here. All right, the doors have been opened. The locks have come off. But where are they? They're still sitting in the prison house. And when this plays itself out in verse 37, Paul says unto him, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison. And now they do thrust us out privily. Nay, verily, let them come themselves and fetch us out. So I want you to appreciate the principle that's in view here about the Lord doesn't just set you free. If the Lord were to just set you free and, let's say, wipe the slate clean regarding your sin, you'd go right back like a sow to his wallow and like a dog to his vomit and a fool to his folly. And we would sin again and be ever losing our salvation. You'd be picked up out of the mire and back you'd flop right in it. And we see this happen in Lot's life because that's what he does. He goes right back down to Sodom. Now, so how does Lot get out of Sodom? Well, go to Genesis chapter 19 and let's take a look at that. Lot has been living in Sodom prior to being taken out by the king of Babylon. He's living under the rule of a man that is described as the king of people that are sinners and wicked exceedingly before the Lord. That's who he's subject to, very much like we are subject, or were subject to Satan. And we covered that before in Ephesians chapter 2 about how that was we walked according to the course of the prince of the power of the air, the one that worketh in the children of disobedience. And so he was the one that was working in our lives. And so Lot goes right back down and lives in Sodom. Now in Genesis 19:16, it says here, the angels have come down and spoken to Lot and told him he needs to leave. But what does it say in verse 16? It says he lingered. And while he lingered, the men, meaning the angels, laid hold upon his hand and upon the hand of his wife and upon the hand of his two daughters, and the Lord being merciful unto him, and they brought him forth and set him without the city. The only individuals that got out of Sodom were Lot, his wife, and his two daughters. And they got out because the angels physically took hold of them and took them out. There were two angels. They have two hands each. Counted up, that's four. And that's how many people got out of Sodom. They each took a person by the hand. And that's what the Lord must do. He must physically draw us unto him. And when he frees us, he has to take us and free us from the sin. And he has to keep us from falling back in, because we will fall back in. Philippians, I think it's 2:13, it says, for the Lord worketh in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. If the Lord didn't turn our hearts and work in us actively to do of his good pleasure, we would not do of his good pleasure. We would ever be sinners. That is the nature of man. Now, as we're continuing to look in Genesis 14 here and deal with this issue, where do the angels tell Lot to go? Where do they tell him to go when it's time to flee? I think it's in verse 19. Well, it's in verse 17. And it came to pass when they had brought him forth that he said, the angel said, escape for thy life, look not behind, neither stay thou in all the plain, escape to the mountain, lest thou be consumed. The angels tell Lot to go to the mountain. Now, Lot doesn't want to go to the mountain, and we'll get into Genesis 19 later, but I'm trying to take us to Mount Zion, and this is a good segue. They tell him to go to the mountain. And where does he finally end up after he stops in Zoar? Look at verse 30 of Genesis 19. It says, and Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountain, and his two daughters with him. His wife didn't make it. She's turned to a pillar of salt. So the individuals that have survived completely all end up in the mountain. Now, back to Genesis chapter 14, verse 10. Do you remember when the four kings came down and destroyed the five kings? It says those that remained, those that were not smitten, those that were not destroyed, those that had not fallen in the slime pits, where did they go? Where did they end up? They ended up in the mountain, Genesis 14:10. That's where they ended up. Genesis 14:10. It says, and the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there, and they that remained fled to the mountain. Well, I think the Lord's trying to teach us something here about the mountain. Now, you remember when the Lord is speaking about the end of times, and also you can and read in there that he's also talking about when the Romans are going to come and destroy Jerusalem. He says, when this is Matthew chapter 24, it says, when the abomination of desolation, when you see the abomination of desolation, spoken of by Daniel the prophet, in the holy place, flee to the mountains. In that case, there's an S on it. But nevertheless, what mountain is it that you should flee to? Mount Zion. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 12, where it will tell us a little bit about Mount Zion. The Lord is telling you that in times of trouble, in times of the coming wrath, in times of danger, that you should flee to Mount Zion, that you should flee to Him. In Hebrews chapter 12, We'll pick it up in verse 22 there. And I want you to read all of the things that are at Mount Zion. And I think you can infer that many of these things are actually synonyms for each other. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 22. He says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels." Well, how many things did you just read there? Well, there's Mount Zion, it's the city of the living God, it's the heavenly Jerusalem, and there are an innumerable company of angels. Verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn. Well, I wonder what that would be. Well, that would be the church of Christ, of course. He is the firstborn among many brethren, which are written in heaven, and to God. To flee to the mountain is to flee to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. Verse 24, and to Jesus. Well, Jesus is God, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than of Abel. So, embodied in Mount Zion are all of these things: God, Christ, the church. And when you read John chapter 17, and maybe also in John chapter 15, you get, it teaches us there about this wonderful unity that exists between the believer and Christ and God the Father, that we are all one in Him. So, to go to Zion is to go to the place of peace, to go to the place where the King reigns over all things. It is to go to Him for protection, for safety, and for comfort, and to flee from the wrath to come. Now, back in Genesis 14 here, I want us to appreciate what is taking place here in type. In Genesis chapter 14, when we consider what is in view here, I'd mentioned to you that Lot is conspicuously absent from the table. So there is a principle also involved here about who should take the Lord's table. We have talked about that as a church in the past, that it is for believers only. And I would suggest to you that Lot, at this occasion, is not yet a believer, but Abraham is. The Lord says of Abraham that he rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it, and was glad. Most of my life, I was not a believer. I haven't reached the halfway point in terms of my salvation. And I would go to church, and I did not partake of the Lord's table. I did not believe on the Lord for my salvation, but I do now. And so there will come a time, if the table was set before Lot, but we don't see that happening in Scripture, there would come a time when he would partake of the Lord's table. And so it has been for many of us. It says in 1 Corinthians 11 that we do this in remembrance of Him, in memory of Him. For He says, "This is My body which is broken for you, and this is the cup of My blood in the new covenant." Well, Lot has no awareness of what Christ will do for him at this stage of his life, whereas Abraham does. Abraham does partake of the elements that is set before him by Melchizedek. I'd mentioned to you in the past that Melchizedek fills really all three offices of Christ. He is a king. He is a priest of the Most High God, which it says there. But because he sets these elements before Abram, the wine and the bread, he's essentially behaving as a prophet as well, because he's pointing directly to the work that Christ will accomplish on behalf of his people. So we're beginning to see a wonderful typology here as the Lord opens this to us. But I also want us to appreciate the necessity of one, partaking of the table in remembrance of the victory that the Lord hath secured on the behalf of His people, but that non-believers should not partake on it. You might think, your children are on track to be believers, and they might be, but if they do not believe on the Lord, if they do not appreciate, if they do not have an awareness of what the Lord has accomplished on their behalf, then they should not partake. Now, I know it's painfully obvious here that the king of Sodom wasn't offered any of these things. This is, the table of the Lord is not for non-believers. The king of Sodom, I said last time to you, was a enemy of the Lord. And we looked at Psalm 23, I think it was verse 5, where it says that He prepareth a table for me before my enemies. And I hope you see that on your behalf every Sunday we come here and we gather in really in a world that is hostile to the Lord, before our enemies. We come here and we partake of the Lord. We discuss the things that He has done on our behalf. And so, like breaking bread, we open up Scripture and speak of the spiritual meat that the Lord has prepared for us, which is Christ. Once a month, of course, we do celebrate the elements of the bread and the wine and the victory that the Lord has given for us. But this world is a hostile place. And the more you read the paper and the more you read about the agencies behind evil events in this world, I think you can truly appreciate the hostility in this world towards God. Now, in the Scriptures here, it says that He is the... let's go to Hebrews chapter 7, because it opens this up for us here. Let me first read Genesis 14, verse 18. It says, "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Actually, I'm doing this thing out of order. Before I get to Hebrews, I want to discuss where Salem is. And that we find in Psalm... I think it's around Psalm 75. I just took a diversion from my notes. Psalm 85. No, it's not there. And there's a danger in doing that. Well, not there either. I thought I'd turn around and take a look. All right, I've jumped my notes here. Psalm 76, verse 2. I did not mark that one. Psalm 76, verse 2. I want us to appreciate that the king of Salem has come down into the king's dale. He's come down into the valley. And the question is, where did he come from? Where is Salem? Well, in Psalm 76, verse 2, he says here, I'll pick it up in verse 1, "In Judah is God known. His name is great in Israel." That would be God's name is great in Israel. Verse 2, "In Salem also is His tabernacle and His dwelling place in Zion." So I want you to draw the link here between Salem, Jerusalem, and Hebrews chapter 12 that we read about Mount Zion there, about the dwelling place of the Lord, where God dwells, where righteousness is. And so we're seeing in type here, as the king of Salem has come down into the valley, so too did our Lord step out of His glory, come down from heaven, take on the form of the flesh, and die for our sins. Now, that this individual represents Christ, you find in Psalm 110, and I'll read the first four verses there. In Psalm 110, it says, "The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In verse 1 there is telling us that the Lord Jehovah, God the Father, is saying to God the Son, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." In verse 4 it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." So God the Father is saying that God the Son will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What does it mean to be a priest after the order of Melchizedek? And I have a question for you. Why is there a priest at all? There's no Mosaic law. So that introduces some very interesting questions there. You know, that the Jews are just all wrapped around the axle about their Aaronic priesthood. But here you find out, just this guy pops out of nowhere, there is a priest that exists prior to the Aaronic priesthood. And that should tell you something about man, that man is a sinner and is in ever need of a mediator between himself and God. And who is that mediator today? Of course, that mediator is Jesus Christ. I want to share with you that mediator, Christ, is eternal, and He has ever mediated on behalf of man from the foundation of the world. He's described as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. So it has ever been necessary for mediation to exist since the day Adam disobeyed the law of God, where God said, you can eat anything you want except for from that tree. Don't eat that tree. That was the law. Now, in Romans chapter 2, it talks about how the Gentiles do by nature the things contained in the law, showing that they are a law unto themselves. So there has always been a law, there has always been sin, and there has always been death. And therefore, there has always been a mediator. There's always been the need of a mediator. And so while we look back to the work that Christ accomplished on the cross on our behalf, those folks, Abram, were looking forward to it. And so In Hebrews chapter 7, it tells us a little bit about Melchizedek. So now we'll go there, since I've got things in order. In Hebrews chapter 7, I'll read the first four verses there. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. Again here, it mentions that it is Melchizedek that comes out to meet Abraham. Wasn't Abraham going up to Melchizedek? Just as Christ comes to us. Verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now, it is Christ that abides forever a priest after the order or after the manner of Melchizedek. Now, after the manner of Melchizedek is indicative of the scripture is suggesting here, and the author of the book of Hebrews is pointing out that there was no genealogy associated with Melchizedek. And so some people take that in a literal sense and say, you know, this was a theophany or a Christophany where Christ just popped out of heaven. He did this one gig and then he left again. I would suggest to you that that's not the case. But what the scripture is teaching us here, we have in the past leaned on things that are in scripture to teach us things. And we have leaned on things that are not in scripture to teach us things as well. When we were looking at the genealogies, we noted that the genealogies of Shem, that those folks had other sons and daughters. And the other folks, it's not mentioned that they had sons and daughters, but it's obvious that they did have sons and daughters. Otherwise, the only people alive today would be the descendants of Shem. But we looked at that and we saw that in John chapter 15 there, that Christ is the true vine and that he does in fact bear fruit, whereas those that are not in Christ do not bear any fruit. But we know they had kids. So Melchizedek, I'm certain, had parents, but it's not mentioned in Scripture. Now Elijah, his genealogy is not mentioned either, and he was taken up into heaven. But nobody thinks that he was a theophany, but that he was an actual man that lived. And so I would say to you that Melchizedek is a type of Christ, and it says here, made like unto the Son of God. And it also describes him, verse 4, now consider how great this man was. And then over in verse 8 it says, and here men that die receive tithes. So Melchizedek is a wonderful type of Christ, indicating that a mediation has ever been necessary, and that it was he who came down to Abram, indicating, teaching us, that it was the Lord who came unto us. And he mentions this again in verse 1 here of chapter 7. So we see many wonderful things in Melchizedek, in his title as well, King of Peace, King of Righteousness. And that is very necessary for man. He must have a King of Peace and a King of Righteousness. There is a war that exists between God and man and between man and God. There is no peace between man and God, and there can be no peace between man and God absent the righteousness of God. Before I go into that, let me just mention this idea about the theophany as well. There are many theophanies in the Old Testament. The first one we see is in Genesis chapter 3, where it says that the Lord walked in the trees in the Garden of Eden. It describes him as the Lord. In Genesis chapter 18, we've talked about this in the past, it says the Lord appeared unto Abram in the plain of Mamre. Then it turns out there's three men there, but it says the Lord appeared unto him. Genesis 28, Jacob's ladder. Jacob sees the Lord, has a vision of the Lord. It's described as the Lord. Genesis 32, again, Jacob is wrestling. It says he's wrestling with a man who renames him. Later, that man is identified as God or Elohim. Genesis 35, again, and it says God appears unto Jacob and reaffirms back in verse 12 that it's God. And Joshua, the captain of the Lord's host, meets with him. And Daniel, you know, when the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego are in the fiery furnace, that fourth one appears, made like unto the Son of Man, and all the other theophanies, in one way or another, it's really quite descriptive of that it's Christ himself. It's described as Elohim or Jehovah or like the Son of God. So God is not shy about identifying himself in Scripture, but that is not the case with the King of Melchizedek. He's not described as the word Jehovah or Elohim is not used in describing him. So again, I just wanted to share that with you, that it's a man. It's not a theophany. Now, respecting this war between man and God, and God and man, absent the work of God actively working in a man's life, when that war comes to fruition, I mean, do I need to tell you who's going to be the victor? It's going to be God. In Romans chapter 8, it tells us that the carnal mind, Romans 8, 7, the carnal mind is at enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Man will not willfully submit himself to the law of God. And when it says here, it is not subject to the law of God, it doesn't mean that in a legalistic sense or in a sovereign sense that God is not sovereign over that individual. God is sovereign over all the affairs of men, and he turns the heart of a king like the rivers of water, whithersoever he will it. God's will prevail. But man is at enmity with him. His mind does not want to obey God. In Psalm chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it says, "Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves together, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying," you can go to the next verse, "Let us cast their bands asunder, let us break their cords free." The world, in cooperation with each other, it says the kings of the earth set themselves together and the rulers take counsel together. They get together and they conspire against God. And that's a crazy thing. It says the Lord will have them in derision. That's just loony that men would conspire together and desire to destroy God and to make war with him. But when about casting their, breaking their bands asunder and casting their cords away, what man is saying is, I do not want to be subject to God. If you think of yourself like a horse with the reins in you, it's like the horse trying to spit the bit out of his mouth, trying to cut the reins free because they will not be directed by God. They do not, man does not want to be told by God what is good for him and what he needs to do. Now, that is man against God. Now, what about God against man? There are quite a number of verses that speak about man against God. Look at Psalm 5, verse 5. In Psalm 5, we're just going to flip through several of these because I want you to see these things, because there are a lot of folks that think that God just loves everybody. But that's not what Scripture says. In Psalm 5, verse 5, it says, "The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity." Okay, the Lord says that. He hates all workers of iniquity. Psalm 7, verse 11. "God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day." Psalm 11, verse 5. Psalm 11, verse 5, it says, "The Lord trieth the righteous, but the wicked and him that loveth violence, his soul hateth." God is at war with man. He hates sin and he hates iniquity. He hates liars. He hates men that work iniquity. Now flip over to John chapter 3, verse 36. John 3, 36. John 3, 36. It says quite simply, "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him." You do not want the wrath of God to abideth on you, because in word he will obliterate you. I mean, there is no way you can stand before a righteous God. There is no argument that you can make on your behalf, no way that you can possibly justify yourself, with the exception of pointing to Christ, your Savior. You point to him. Everybody knows when you go to court, the best thing to do is to keep your mouth shut and let your lawyer do your talking for you. Well, the same thing would be true before God's bar of justice, that you would let Christ speak for you. You would just point to him, because he is your righteousness. And he is peace between you and God. And that's what it says in Psalm. It's going to be in 1 Corinthians. I can flip there. 1 Corinthians. Oh, it's chapter 1. I run out of bookmarks when I do my Bible studies. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30. But of God are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Christ is our righteousness. It also says that He is our peace. It is because of the work of Christ that we have peace with God. Romans 5:1. Having been justified by faith, that would be faith in Christ, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no peace with God absent the work of Jesus Christ. Your sins must be imputed to Christ, and that happens through faith. So that's why the Scripture says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. It's important to believe on Christ. Your sins will be imputed to Him. And then as it says in 2 Corinthians 5, I think it's 21, for He hath made Him sin for us, that we might be made, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We have the righteousness of God through faith by imputation. There is no greater righteousness than that which can be granted to you by God. So because of the work that Christ has done through this process of faith by which our sins are imputed to Christ, the subject of our faith, the object of our faith, the source of our faith, that righteousness of God is then imputed to His people. And so it is fitting that Melchizedek would be the king of peace and the king of righteousness. For both of those, of course, are embodied in Christ Himself. Now, I have a couple minutes, and so I'm going to finish this last portion very quickly because I do want to finish Genesis 14 today, just for the sake of advancing the study. There's a couple things I want you to notice here regarding the temptation of Abram that takes place. It says that Abram paid Melchizedek tithes of all. That would be tithes of all that he had. Now, as soon as he pays the tithes, that the king of Sodom then tempts him and offers to give him the worldly goods. So what you might be tempted to believe here is that, if you just step out in faith and give to the Lord, why, by golly, He'll reward you. And look how quickly it happens to Abram. He gives tithes of all that he has, and then this fellow comes and offers him material goods. Well, I don't want you to go down that road, because it's a foolish road. God wants you to give what is yours. And I said last week or 2 weeks ago that He doesn't want your stuff. He wants you. So He wants you to give your heart. And He wants you to give all of your heart, all of your body, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. For those are the things that it is said that we should love the Lord our God with. That is what the Lord wants. You can't give somebody else's things and expect the Lord to receive it as though it were from you. And so Abraham does not do that. Neither does David do when he buys the threshing floor. He uses his own money to buy that. He does say here that that he would take nothing from the king of Sodom because he is zealous for the glory of God. He doesn't want the king of Sodom to accept credit for anything that he has. He says, I don't want you, I don't want the world, I don't want anybody to think that you were the one that made me wealthy. In Deuteronomy, our pastor covered it a couple weeks ago, we looked at those verses where the Lord says, I am the one that give you the ability to get wealth. The Lord has had many opportunities in my life to make me a wealthy man, and He has not done so. I would never waste a dollar bill on the lottery, because if the Lord wants me to win the lottery, He's going to have somebody buy me a ticket and give it to me. And people do that. They'll give me a birthday card and there's a lottery ticket in it. But I'm quite serious about that. I don't have to buy a lottery ticket, and neither do you. You'll walk out, and one will be blowing down the street, you'll pick it up, and you'll go down and collect your $1 million. Now, respecting these other men here, Abraham says, well, it is okay for them. You can give to them because they did bear some costs in this, and it is okay to give to them. The Lord does say that a workman is worthy of his wages and muzzle not the ox that treadeth out the corn. It is okay and it is proper for a pastor to take monetary sustenance from the congregation. And then we all give to that end because we want a pastor to be able to devote himself full time to the preaching and teaching of the word. That is okay, and that it is good, and that it is proper to take that. So Abraham could have taken that money, and it would have been okay. But he has seen it as a temptation, and he is zealous for the glory of the Lord. So he says no to it. He says in verse 24 there, he says, let them take their portion. And this is where I want to finish off. Let them take their portion. That is not Abram's portion, is not this world. What is his portion? Verse 1 of the next chapter. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abram in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abram, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. The Lord is my portion. The world has not things that are of any interest to me. There is a wonderful verse here. Here we go, Lamentations 3:24, and then we're done. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, therefore will I hope in him. And I will add to that, and not the things of this world. So for Abram, the Lord is his portion, nothing that Sodom, the king of Sodom, might offer him. Next week, chapter 15. All right. Our Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that Thou hast given Thy Son our portion. And Lord, we are thankful that Thou hast come and sought us out, that Thou hast stepped out of Thy glory, come down and died for our sins, imputing Thy righteousness to us by faith. In Him we trust. Amen.